You would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to hopefully wrap up the chapter of John 3 this morning as we continue studying the Gospel of John. Before we do, let me just pause for another brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your holy scriptures are so precious to us, so important to us. Lord, it is through them that we get our guidance, that we are convicted of our sin, that we see ourselves and you most clearly, and we try to bring ourselves to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are hold your holy scriptures in such high esteem that I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the proper words to speak, that you'd give us all open ears and soft hearts to hear and receive and to obey what we learn this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we just thank you for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of the main takeaways from this morning's passage, I'm going to go ahead and cut to the chase and tell you what it is, and that is the subject of humility. We will see it exemplified in John the Baptist, not only by his words, but his deeds. He is an amazing individual. Now, if there's one thing I am especially proud of, it is my level of humility. It far exceeds your average pastor's. I mean, I am probably the most humble person you will ever find, right? Like most ministers, I take great pride in how humble I am, and you may be thinking, well, that sounds a little arrogant. But no, if you knew how great I truly was and how great I think I am, you would understand there's still a huge level of humility there. No, obviously, I'm being facetious. I'm kidding. Us pastors are almost as good at humility as politicians and Hollywood actors and college professors. I'm sure if Winston Churchill were here, he would say of us what he said about one of his political opponents, Clement Attlee. He said, "Mr. Attlee is a very modest man. Indeed, he has a lot to be modest about." Well, that's me and most like me in ministry. Now, unlike John the Baptist, I too have a lot to be modest about. John the Baptist, though, referred to by Jesus in Luke chapter 7 as, do you remember? The greatest man that ever lived. Of all those born of women, there is none greater than John. Now, that's a pretty high compliment coming from Jesus Christ. Is this microphone making weird noises, or is it? Am I just puffing? Okay. All right. Good. That's a pretty high compliment from one who should know. I mean, when Jesus turns to you and says, "This is the greatest individual who ever walked the earth," above Adam, above Moses, above Noah, above David, above Solomon. That's high compliment. But yet, John conducted himself and his ministry in a way that did not exemplify greatness. He was a very humble man. So, let's see how this greatest of men conducted himself as his ministry began to wane while Jesus's was on the rise. Verse 22 of John chapter 3 sets the table for us. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was so much water there. And the people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. All right, so we're setting the table here. We're at a period of time where the ministry of Jesus is overlapping the ministry of John. John's been preaching and proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. When he saw Jesus in the flesh and God gave him the sign he was looking for that indicated to John that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now Jesus and his disciples are somewhere in Judea. John the Baptist is in another place, described here as Enon near Salim. This is a place where there was much water. We really don't know where that is anymore. But he was there, and they were both baptizing. Verse 23 says, the people came and were baptized. Literally, the people kept coming and coming and coming to Jesus and to John to be baptized. Now, this baptism is not the same as our baptism, as a New Testament baptism. Now, when we get baptized in the New Testament church today, we're following a model described in Acts chapter 2 and Romans 6, where we are basically symbolically picturing the death, burial of the old man, the resurrection of the new, It's a symbol, a picture of the salvation that we have received when we accepted Jesus Christ. Our old self died, and our new self was born again. We participated in that resurrection with Jesus Christ. It is through him that we are saved. That is a New Testament baptism. The baptism being spoken of here is more of a baptism of repentance. Remember, John the Baptist had spent a lot of time, maybe perhaps years, preaching in the wilderness that the Messiah is coming, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and by the way, you're not ready. Most of the Jewish people ignored, didn't care, thought he was a quack, a crank, a nut. I mean, he is wearing camel skins and eating locusts and honey out in the wilderness. Sounds like a crackpot to me. But there were some who took him seriously, took him at his word. He spoke very harshly, John did, against the religious establishment. When they came out to see what he was doing, he called them vipers. John also spoke out against the government, the political establishment. There was a lot of corruption and immorality there. You remember Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born? He died early in Jesus' life, and he was replaced by one of his two sons. Herod had two sons, Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. Herod Philip was married to a woman they called Herodias, and Herod Antipas was married to someone else. Well, Herod Antipas went to go visit his brother, Philip, and he met Philip's wife, Herodias, and said, wow, she is pretty hot. And so Herod Antipas said to his current wife, goodbye, and he married his brother's wife. Now, that is shocking in our day and age. It was especially shocking in this time, and John the Baptist was not bashful about pointing out this huge indiscretion and this complete, ignoring or violating the Old Testament law. Jewish law did not permit this type of behavior, and John the Baptist pointed that out. So the people were responding to John's message. They were coming forward in droves to repent of their sins and to be baptized as a symbol of their repentance, of their cleansing, of their purification. We admit it. We aren't ready for the coming Messiah. We admit it. We do have sins. We have been lethargic. We have been worldly. We have been carnal and materialistic. And so John would baptize them under the water as a profession, as a symbolic gesture, reinforcing their profession of repentance and their preparation for the coming Messiah. Jesus appears on the scene. John says, that's him. That's the guy. And so Jesus' ministry begins. And now they're here in separate locations, both proclaiming the coming kingdom, both calling people to repentance and belief, both baptizing perhaps hundreds of people in water in different locations. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So what's going on here? Jesus' ministry is beginning to eclipse John's. Verse 25 says, a dispute arose between John's disciples and some Jews or a Jew about purification. What it sounds like here is that the Jews, who would have been antagonistic to both Jesus and John, were picking a fight. They came to John's disciples and they were like, I notice most people are going down the street to Jesus' place to be baptized. What's the difference? And, you know, why should we continue to come to you? And what is this whole purification? What do you think you're doing? How does this all work? And it was enough of an agitation that John's disciples went to John and said, hey, we're losing people to Jesus. Everyone is going to him to be baptized instead of coming to us. Now, normally a minister in this position would see his income and his popularity waning. He'd see empty seats. He'd begin to panic. You know, maybe he would make his messages more palatable, less confrontational, add some fun, some music, some skits, do something to keep the crowds coming, cotton candy at the door, anything to attract a crowd. Normally, a minister would not allow his pride to watch his followers be siphoned away by someone else. But what does John do? What does John say? Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him." John says, look, I am doing exactly what I was created and called to do, and I leave the results to God. What was John the Baptist sent to do? Remember? John chapter 1, he is introduced. In John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And is that what he did? That's exactly what he did. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. John was not sent to compete with Jesus. John was not sent for any other reason other than to proclaim Jesus. He literally took the stage and said, "Here's Jesus." And Jesus said, "That is the greatest guy ever." And that was their relationship. John's sole purpose was to prepare the people to receive Jesus. And he reminds his followers that he was never here to be the Messiah. He was here to point to the Messiah. And he makes a comparison, which I love. Verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist compares himself to the best man at a wedding, where Jesus is the groom, here to receive his bride being what? The church. Exactly right. Now, no one shows up at a wedding to see the best man, do they? No one. You're there to see the groom and, more likely, the bride, right? They're the stars of the show. The best man is there in a helpful capacity supporting the groom. Even the best man shows up at the wedding to see the bride and the groom, right? And John says, "I am the best man. Jesus is the groom." The best man is not angry that the groom got the bride. That's the way it's supposed to be. The best man is there to support the groom. He is ecstatic to stand next to his best friend and share this, which is probably the happiest moment in his life up to this point, his wedding. And John says, "You know, I am just so happy to see the groom, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and to be here with him, co-ministering in this way." And then John the Baptist gives us one of the most famous and enduring axioms of all time. "He must increase and I must decrease." We all understand what he means and we rejoice in his example of humility. It's not fake. It is genuine. Are there any lessons for us in our day from John the Baptist's example and his famous axiom, "He must increase and I must decrease"? Well, obviously the easiest application is that of our pastors, our ministers, Sunday school teachers, anyone in a leadership position, BSF, Bible study teachers, anyone in a leadership position within the church needs to take these words to heart. The gospel is not supposed to be about us. If it is, we're doing it all wrong, right? I've never saved anyone, and I can't. It's not about me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." My job is not to win your heart to me, but to point you toward where? Jesus. I've got a John the Baptist type of role. We all do as ministers. I have to relay some pretty tough messages from the Bible sometimes. These things step on my toes and they step on your toes. I can't worry about how that's going to affect my popularity. I can't sugarcoat it. I've got to give it to you straight. Just as John the Baptist pointed at Herod and said, "That is wrong." Just as he pointed to the people and said, "You're not ready." Got to give it to you straight. Paul considered himself nothing compared to Christ. Who was Paul? Who was Apollos? Nothing compared to Jesus Christ. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He got it right. He said he wasn't preaching with flowery words and slick persuasive tactics. He was just preaching the simple, clear gospel. None of us behind this pulpit or leading Sunday school or teaching a Bible study or serving in any leadership, none of us is your intercessor between God and you, are we? None of us. Who is your intercessor? It's Jesus, right? I'm not the head of the church. Jesus is. I am at best an under-shepherd. Hardly a title that strikes fear into the hearts of men, right? Oh my goodness, the under-shepherd, is he? Under-shepherd. No power, no authority here. I'm simply working for the great shepherd and helping to maintain the flock. That's it. Hardly a title of unbridled power and authority. This is not my church. People don't have to come here to be saved. We are just a collection of believers, you and I. We are all the same. I am one among equals, right? St. Augustine said, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." We in ministry, in leadership positions, have to remember, as Paul exemplified, as John the Baptist exemplified, that we are to be humble because we are nothing. Nothing. Nothing special. I grow weary of pastors who preach a combined message of how great Jesus is and how great they are. You know what I mean? Why, just the other day I was reciting from memory the book of Isaiah, in the original Hebrew, of course. And God spoke to me and he said, "Mike, you are going to be the leader of a gigantic church, perhaps the largest one in Virginia." So I rushed into the house and I found my lovely wife and my four angelic children, as they always are, in prayer before the family altar. And I said, "Honey, I got great news for you. The Lord is going to bless us. He has told me specifically because God talks to me, unlike you." That just drives me nuts. I also get uncomfortable when Christians go on and on about their pastor or their favorite televangelist or radio broadcast or whatever. It is okay to have some teachers that you're really fond of because they have helped you understand Scripture at a deeper level. No problem with that. But if your gushing praise is always for John Piper or John Hagee or John MacArthur or any other John, Jack, or Harry, always about them and never about Jesus, never about the Bible, never about what God is doing in your life, but what John Hagee said, that ought to be a problem, ought to be a big red flag. Because John Hagee and John MacArthur and John Piper never saved anyone. They put on their pants the same way you do every morning. They struggle with the same lust that you do every day. We're all the same. There is nothing special about them, except that God is using them in a great way to teach and educate fellow Christians. Fantastic. But we're not supposed to be fans. We're supposed to be faithful servants of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ever see a Christian stop going to church because his favorite pastor is no longer there? I've seen that happen in my life. That's a guy who was a fan of a pastor, not a follower of Christ. And that's not good. It's not the way it's supposed to be. One pastor put it this way. He said, "All human ministers are like night stars, stars who appear in the darkness. Their flickering light, not enough to light the world. They fade out as the sun rises." Get that? As churches defect and fall into apostasy, they think less of Christ and they make more of their ministers. By comparison to the power of the sun exemplifying Jesus, we're just twinkling little stars that will disappear as soon as the sun arises. That's all we are. Humility ought to characterize the Christian leader of any church, seminary, Christian college, Bible study group. He who lacks humility is unable to learn or hear. Why? Because they know everything already. We would do well to remember the words of John Wooden, not a famous theologian, but a basketball coach who said, talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be grateful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Another way we can apply this example of John's axiom and his life, he must increase and I must decrease, is sometimes within our own families. Sometimes as parents we get upset because our kids are following Jesus in a slightly different way from the traditions in which they were raised. Now, don't get me wrong, if your kid is going off the deep end and not following God at all, you need to do everything you can through prayer, intercession, or whatever to try and rope them back into a right relationship with God. If they're going off the deep end morally and spiritually, you've got to step in. But what I'm talking about here is young adults deciding to leave the church that they grew up in for another church across town that's equally as good, but perhaps slightly different in their style and presentation. Is that the end of the world? Is that a problem? If there is no doctrinal error, if there is no rampant carnality, and they choose to go that direction, and you get upset, what's that all about? If Christ is increasing in their life through that ministry, then you need to decrease. Step back. Be happy. Be thankful. Right? If you're not, if it's got to be your way, then it could be a little bit of pride issue going on there. Years ago, I was very good friends, like family to me, very good friends with an older couple. An older couple whose son was an assistant pastor at the church that I attended. So these folks were roughly my parents' age, and their son was roughly my age, a little younger. Now, this guy was one of the most godly young men I've ever met. I mean, he was a fantastic, humble, faithful Christian. He was a great husband. He was a good father. I love the guy. He is now a missionary in South Africa. I haven't seen him in a few years. Even though he was a solid Christian, even though he was a pastor in his parents' church, even though he was a great husband and a great father and he loved the Lord, they were still irritated. They were irritated by him because he was willing to use a version other than the King James. And, you don't think that's bad enough, he didn't object when we didn't sing all of the verses in the hymnal. What's the big deal? He is a great godly man. He is a pastor. He has a heart for ministry. He is raising your grandkids in a absolutely exemplary way. Be happy. Decrease. Christ is increasing. Get out of the way. Now, if he was getting tattoos that says Jesus is Lord, well then, yeah, okay, yeah, maybe we should step in and be like, are you sure about this? I don't know about this. But he's not. Maybe your kids are Southern Baptists now instead of Independent Baptists. So what? Maybe they sing along to Toby Mac instead of Fanny Crosby, who's your favorite. Big deal. Be thankful they're singing along. As one who has kids who aren't anymore, you've got a lot to be grateful for. Do you get the picture? Decrease if they are increasing. The other way we can apply this, he must increase and I must decrease, is of course in our own spiritual maturity, isn't it? As we grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ, right? Theoretically, he should be increasing and we should be decreasing. That doesn't mean that we are stripped of our personality or our individuality, but our priorities, our preferences, our plans take a back seat, right? Because we want to be about Jesus' priorities in our lives, Jesus' plans for us. It's all about him. He is increasing in our lives. We are decreasing. He must increase and I must decrease. We bend to his will. We do not bend him to ours. Why? Why must we decrease and let Christ increase? We all know why, but John tells us. Verse 31. He who comes from heaven, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. John says, look, I'm flesh and bone. I am from the earth. I am earthly. I tell you earthly things. I have earthly knowledge and earthly authority. Jesus has come from heaven. He has come from heaven, so he is above all. And he's telling us what he's seen and what he's heard. That's pretty awesome, don't you think? If you had the chance to sit there and listen to John Hagee, or to sit there and listen to Jesus Christ, who are you going to pick? Pretty simple comparison there, isn't it? Jesus is above all because he is from heaven. And yet here's the ironic thing that John says. He is telling us what he has seen and heard. He testifies of it, and yet no one receives his testimony. He says, no one is humble enough to receive what he is saying. To accept Christ requires humility. And nobody's doing it. Verse 33, he goes on to clarify. He who has received his testimony, so some have, he who has received his testimony has set his seal or certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John the Baptist in verse 33 says, in verse 32 he says, no one is receiving his testimony. No one. No one's listening to him. No one's humbling themselves to obey what he's telling them to do. Verse 33, now, by no one he doesn't mean absolutely no one, because verse 33 says, those who have received his testimony, so some have, he who has received his testimony has set his seal. In other words, he has certified that God is true. How in the world, what does that mean? What does it mean to certify that God is true? Well, you ever open your garments and see inspected by number 27 that supposedly said, yeah, this one's good, this is legit. Your opinion of God's legitimacy is of no value. So you certifying, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that you, in your heart, are acknowledging that God is real and speaks the truth. You have certified to yourself that you believe in God. If you believe Jesus, you believe God. Jesus is not some cafeteria where you accept some of his teaching and rejects others. It is an all or nothing proposition, and God speaks through Jesus to you, and you believe what Jesus says, all of it, and you respond accordingly, and then by your actions you certify that the message is true, that the messenger is reliable, and that the source of the message, i.e. God, is real. That's what he's saying there. If you really believe what Jesus is saying, then you believe that God sent him, and you will respond accordingly. He concludes by reminding his followers that God the Father loves the Son and gives him everything. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. What he's saying here is that God the Father is not stingy. He's not giving Jesus a little bit. He's giving him everything. He doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He doesn't give it in drips and drabs, a little bit at a time. He gives it all. And finally, John reminds his followers that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a sharp contrast. The eternal life is given to those humble enough to agree with God about their sinful condition and their inability to save themselves. So many around us like Jesus, respect Jesus, enjoy Jesus, but they haven't humbly submitted themselves to Jesus. They do not rejoice in his appearing. They do not seek to follow him. They do not want to hear what he has to say. And as such, they shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John Bunyan wrote, "He that is down needs no fear. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Let's pray.